Brother Andy's speaking to us this evening on the letter to the Ecclesia at Pergamos, and the reading for that is Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and reading down to verse 17. It's Revelation 2, starting in chapter 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." My pleasure then to ask Brother Andy to speak to us on the letter to Pergamos.
I'm in the right place. It's the right date. And we've had the right reading, so that's a good start. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you around the Word of God tonight, especially this book of Revelation. Are you going to turn the light off now? So turn it on. That's fine. That's a bit better. That's lovely. Okay. That's it. And we're going to have a look at the city of Pergamos, or Pergamon, or Pergamum as it's sometimes known, but in the scriptures it's known as the city of Pergamos. Now, that's an artist's impression or a model of the city. Pergamos was one of the most spectacular cities in Asia Minor in the first century. It boasted imaginative town planning and a tradition of cultural patronage. The theatre was world-renowned, and its ruins still remain to entrance the traveller and recall days of former glory. It's a city of Mysia, about 3 miles north of the river Caicus and 20 miles from its present mouth. It was the residency of a dynasty of Greek princes, and it was founded after the time of Alexander the Great and usually called the Attalic dynasty, and from its founder Attalus. The sumptuousness of the Attalic prince's hall raised Pergamos to the rank of first city in Asia as regards splendour. Art and literature were encouraged, and the city had a library of 200,000 volumes. Now, you think about that number, that is a huge library. It's probably bigger than Dudley Town Library if you've still got one. It was an amazing number of books, and it was on parchment. These were made of parchment. Alexander, when he took this city, he took the library and he gave it to Cleopatra, and it became part of the Alexandrian Library, which was world-renowned. The books were of parchment, which was first used hence the word parchment, which is derived from the name of the town, Pergamos. There were splendid temples to Zeus and Jupiter and Athene and Apollo, and the thing that was really important to them was emperor worship. All the things associated with Roman life, such as the amphitheatre to markets and the slave culture, were here in Pergamos. And here in this prosperous city, the brothers and sisters of the first century lived. They had their daily lives. There were marketplaces, there were those who were really well off, there were those who were poor, and as we say, the slave population was one-fifth of the population in Roman times were slaves. So it was a different sort of world. And as we say, emperor worship was really one of the things that was most established here. And it made the city a notable headquarters for religious devotions. But the importance of the emperor worship really can't be underestimated, because there was a competition for the cities in Asia Minor to build a temple to the emperor. And Pergamos came second. And they never really lived it down. And they were absolutely fanatical about emperor worship. And if you didn't regard the emperor as a god, then there was trouble. So we can see here immediately, brothers and sisters, there was a problem in this city for the first century brethren and sisters. And so this letter comes to them in this city, as we say, nearly 2,000 years ago. And this letter comes to them from the pen of the apostle, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts with these words, doesn't it, as we've read in verse 12, where it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," or the ecclesias. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death." And so this is a strong introduction, isn't it, brethren and sisters? A very strong introduction here in these words. These things that we know so well. Here is a thing that is setting the tone of this letter. He's saying, dear brothers and sisters here, and these letters we have to look at, brothers and sisters, as things written to us as well. Because we're made of the same stuff as these brethren and sisters. And as we shall see, we live in a very similar sort of generation to them. And he's saying, really, brothers and sisters at Dudley, Queen's Cross, I'm writing to this letter to you. He that hath an ear, what the Spirit says to the church, is the angel of the church of Pergamos write, he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. It's a very effective introduction to the rest of the message. He's got a sharp sword. Well, we know about sharp swords, don't we? Because in Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, where the apostle writes very, very plainly about this. It's words we know extremely well. And sometimes we perhaps gloss over them a bit. But Hebrews chapter 4 and there at verse 12, where he explains the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and of spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Here is the one who is the Word made flesh. Now, he's going to bring that to bear on them. But slow down a bit. It's quick and it's powerful. That means it's living. It's a living word. The word of God isn't dead. It isn't dead pages. It's things that actually discern within us the things that are important. It's an allusion to what they in the past when they used to open up a sacrifice. You remember that a sacrifice had to be brought without blemish. There had to be nothing wrong with it on the outside, but that extended to the inside as well. It wasn't just how it looked on the outside. The priest had to cut it open and they had to dissect it and make sure that there was no disease within the animal. Again, if there was something found inside, the animal would be rejected. It didn't matter just what was on the outside. It was what the inside also that matters. And here is what the word of Christ is doing here. It operates on our minds, doesn't it? This word, the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of God's word work on us and cut us open. It divides between the soul and the spirit, the soul, the natural man, and the spiritual man. It discerns which is the uppermost in us, doesn't it, this word? And it dissects it and it gives us the opportunity to cut out those things that are not right. And so this is what the word is doing to these brethren and sisters and to us. And it's able to discern which is predominant in us. Is it that natural life or is it the spiritual man that is prevalent and the predominant one? And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, sometimes it's difficult for me to determine what my motives are, what my intents are. But that's what the Word of God can do. It can discern those things within us. We read the Word of God and we let it work within us. And we suddenly see things in us that perhaps need to be removed or cut out. And hopefully we see things that are good also. This letter in Revelation is to us. And that's how we must have to use the word now. We have to think in terms of this word and apply it to ourselves. It's not just words. Are we more natural or more spiritual? Are we growing? Are we putting to death? Are we cutting off the natural man and looking towards the spiritual man? That's what this word does. And this we take this sharp sword, and it's what we've got to do. We've got to use this word to sort out our lives. And that's what the writer here in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is spelling out to them. He's saying that this ecclesia has a problem. He's got to use the word to sort out those which are causing a problem in this ecclesia. And in verse 13 he says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful messenger, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." And those words there in verse 13 give us a picture of that life in Pergamos. I know your works. I know where you live is where Satan is seated, the throne or the power of Satan, the adversary, one who opposes, isn't it? Greatly opposes the truth in the faith that they had. And I think this is a direct relationship to the religious worship of Rome, that it was here the centre of Roman emperor worship. And that worship of Rome, of the Caesar was enforced. And it was enforced by putting to death those that didn't confess that the emperor was a god. And we here, I think, suspect that Antipas fell foul of that particular law in Pergamos. Because you notice he held fast my name. He didn't confess that Caesar was a god or lord. He had only one Lord, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he served the God of heaven, not a man claiming to be a God. He held fast. He got there, there was a decision to be made in Antipas's life. It came to the point where he had to hold fast, and he didn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Antipas was a faithful witness, a faithful brother who was part of this ecclesia, and probably a leading brother in this ecclesia, who was now gone. He'd been killed. And this would fit in, because the timing of this letter is about the time of the Emperor Domitian. And he persecuted the Christians and was a very, very cruel emperor. And this permeated throughout the whole of the empire. So this ecclesia had just witnessed a faithful brother, and the police force of the day had come in and grabbed him, and he'd been taken to a court and condemned to death, and probably put to death in public as well. That faithful leader, brethren and sisters, of that ecclesia was no longer there. Antipas means against all, and he was against the false brethren. He held fast. Even death didn't cause him to lose his faith. Now, no one stops us or stopped us coming to the ecclesia this evening, did it, brethren and sisters, to our Bible class. We've not had the police force coming up and arresting us for being Christadelphians. But despite that threat that they had, they still held fast. Would we? Would we, brethren and sisters? It's something we would think, well, look, if we've got to accept Christ, or we've got to accept the rule of the law, we say, well, we'll accept Christ. It's there. It's an easy decision in one sense. It might have consequences, but it's a straightforward decision. It's either we obey Christ, or we obey the laws of the day, and we choose to obey Christ. And it's almost a cut and dried sort of thing, isn't it? We can make choices. We might not all succeed in making the right choice, but it's a very easy choice to see. Be held fast to my name. He held fast to Yahweh shall save, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had shown that he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had that close relationship with his Lord. And that's what we have to do. We have to develop that manifestation of the Lord Jesus, and manifestation of God, in fact, in our lives, that we are a godly people. And that's exactly what Antipas had done. And he'd held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole ecclesia had stood firm. And it's really quite a good picture, isn't it, here? That he knew their works, and they'd stood fast. And even though his faithful martyr had been slain, that was good. But it doesn't end there. This picture is a little bit like the ecclesia of Smyrna when we get to the end of verse 13. But there's that little word "but," isn't there? There in verse 14. In verse 14 we have, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And also thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So there's two things here which are a problem to this particular ecclesia. They were tolerating Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. So what are we talking about? Why Balaamites? Well, the Romans had come and they had put a challenge in front of the ecclesia, and they had stood firm. But what the Romans couldn't do, these brethren with their false ideas were going to tear the heart out of this ecclesia. There was a head-on confrontation, wasn't there, with the Romans, and that was easy to see. But here come along pleasant brethren, but with ideas that are going to take away the truth. So what were they trying to do? What was the problem? Now that Antipas has gone and wasn't standing against these brethren, what were they trying to do? Well, he says, in your ecclesia, there is Balaamites who are putting stumbling blocks, meat offered to idols, and fornication, the teaching of Balaam. What's this about? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is there saying, look, Balaam, let's have a look at Balaam. That's what he's telling us. He's telling them and us to look back at Balaam to see what the problem was. So we come back to Numbers, and I'm sure we know the story really well, brothers and sisters, but just remind ourselves. Back into the book of Numbers, and chapter 22, and it says, "The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho." Here they were, just outside the land. They were about to go into the land. They were just opposite Jericho. They were about to enter into the promises of God. "And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done unto the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel." They saw this people and they thought, this is a great threat to us. And we know what Balak did. He sends for Balaam. He sends for the... in verse 5, "He sent messages therefore to Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against them." And so here this prophet comes, and he had a reputation that whatever he said came to pass. It's interesting, in verse 8, what Balaam says, he says unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you again as Yahweh shall speak unto me." So he was a prophet of the Lord. He knew God. He was a prophet of the Lord. And we see, it doesn't matter how much Moab offers him, he's faithful to that, in that sense that he won't go against what God speaks to him. He says that Balaam is eventually, he's obviously, he's quite keen to get the money, and he disregards exactly what the angel said, and he's saved by his donkey, which I think is quite amazing, but we won't go there. And what we have here is a prophet of the Lord saying, well, this is Israel. There's the star in Jacob. He makes great prophecies about Israel. All the way through, when Balaam offers him three times, Balak offers him three times different amounts of money, he still won't curse Israel. And in verse 25 of chapter 24, it says, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak went all to his way. And it seems as though that's the end of the story. But it wasn't, was it? It wasn't the end of the story. After these three times and being paid a fortune, it seems that he goes to his own place. But he didn't. He gave advice to Balaam. And his advice to Balak, his advice to Balak was, you can't fight them, God forbids you to fight them. But tell you what you can do, you can seduce them. You can take them away from the things of God. And Israel abode in Shittim, we read in chapter 25, the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Did that just happen by chance? Well, it didn't. We know later on in Scripture, don't we, that it was, in fact, Balaam's advice to Balak. He wanted that reward. And he knew that if he couldn't curse them directly, they couldn't stand against them directly, that by this means, getting Israel to disobey God, they would fall and they wouldn't be able to stand against Moab. And what happened was that here we see the same thing happening. That false brethren had come in to seduce the ecclesia, and false people came in to seduce Israel. It says that the women of Moab obviously dressed themselves attractively to the men, and the result was that the men of Israel, whose wives had been in the same dresses for 38 years, had the same pair of shoes for 38 years. Think about that, sisters. And they hadn't worn out, had they? And these women come out and they are seduced. Perhaps they thought, well, we'll go to these women, we'll teach them about the God of Israel. The thoughts and the intents of the heart, brothers and sisters, were they discerning what was the real thought behind it? Were they making up motives? And we find, of course, this was nearly ended in total disaster. But here we had Phinehas, who rose up and stopped the plague. They had elders who picked up this thing and stopped it in its tracks. And this was happening, that the type of this was happening back in Pergamos, in modern Rome, in their time, in their generation. And what was happening here was the same sort of thing. What were they teaching them? They were putting a stumbling block. The idea of a stumbling block is where you bait the trap. Balaam told them to put women there. And it's a specific bait, and the trap involved immorality. And of course, it brings the judgments of God. And those who were back in the time of Numbers, thousands of them died on the borders of the kingdom because they were seduced by this stumbling block. And that's what was happening, as we say, back in Pergamos. The brethren, there were some brethren doing the same thing. If you notice there, it puts it slightly differently. It's a similar sort of thing. It's still the same attitude as Balaam, that they eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. In Numbers, it was the other way around. The fornication came first, and then it was the idols, both of which, of course, were abhorrent to God. They partook of the idol sacrifice and then fornication. Well, how could this happen, brothers and sisters? These were brothers and sisters in Christ. What were they allowing themselves and encouraging others to do? it was probably going to the idol temples. Now you might think, well, look, if they worshipped God and they stood against the Roman worship of Caesar, why were they going to idol temples? Well, we mustn't think, brothers and sisters, that these places were just idol temples, just where the only thing that went on there was that you went and worshipped. It wasn't. You might think it's like almost like going to some sort of restaurant or club. You would go there and you would have a meal and you would meet business people. That's where the business of the world was done, in these temples. And you didn't have to be a worshipper of the Artemis or the of Athene or of Apollo. But you could go into these temples and you could have a meal there and you could make your business decisions there. You might have a glass of wine and you have to spill a bit of wine on the floor as an offering to the god, but that's just what you did. Do you see how subtle it is? If they wanted to do business in this city, that's where they had to go to make the contacts. Now, there's not many idol temples around in Dudley. No one encourages us to go there to do business deals. But no one had a head-on clash here. There was no direct front confrontation with the things of God. And the world operates in that seductive level. It puts across nicely. It encourages us to worship lust. It encourages us in the adverts, in books and TV and magazines and so on. Now, this present world is what you need. And it's deadly as idol temples, brothers and sisters. That day, you had to make your way to the temple. Today, we can bring that idol into our own homes and sit with it in our and watch things with our own children. And the world says, this is good. And it's not necessarily that they're horrible programs that we might watch or things that we might see. It's the attitude, isn't it? It's the humanism that comes across that says that this is the way of thinking. It's not God's way of thinking. Now, I'm not having a go at television and magazines and so on, but it's just a lot harder to handle that sort of seduction. We can justify it, our thoughts and our intents of our hearts. Unless we've got this here, unless we're reading this constantly, unless we're taking this in and using this to judge ourselves, not judge one another, judge ourselves, then we can get into lots of trouble. And it was the old point, that you don't get close to the world, you get as far away from the world as you can. There were three issues with this. There was the idolatry, there was the immorality, there were things that went on in these temples also that weren't the right sort of places, the right sort of things to see, the right places to go. And it's socialising here with the things of the way the world does things. Well, the world does that, that's all right, there's no harm in it. And as soon as you hear that in your head, there's no harm in it, stop and think and see, well, perhaps there is. And it's because they didn't love God with all their heart and with all their soul. There were other things that were more important. And that's what happened to Israel of old. 24,000 were killed that close to the promised land. One more day and they would have been there. They forgot the promises. They lost the perspective. They were distracted by something else. They didn't look to the kingdom all the time. And that was the danger, and that's why the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, speaks to these people and says, I'm against these, and I'm also against those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says. It's difficult to actually identify exactly what this was, but it's thought really that it was a teaching to say, well, we're normal people. They were people that were drawn from all sorts of walks of life and they had to come and separate themselves, and perhaps because they felt separated from the other people in their world, they thought, well, this isn't a good thing. We don't fit in anymore, exactly. And the idea is that they were getting too holy, that they were moving away from the world and perhaps the world didn't look at them as the same, and they said, well, we ought to encourage people to tell them we're the same as they are. Now, have you ever heard that, brothers and sisters? We ought to encourage people to say, well, we're just like them. We are not just like them. We have had a calling. We have had we have set ourselves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not being elitist or anything like that, we're no better than most of the people. It's just that we have that difference. We have been called to these things. And they were saying perhaps, well, too much Bible study. You don't want too much Bible study. We'll leave that to the brethren on the platform, which is never a good idea. And they didn't want us to be too different from other people, because if we get start to be Bible bashers. That's the sort of concept, I think, that's behind this idea. And it's they were tolerating these sorts of people in the ecclesia, and it was subtly leading the ecclesia away. Why? Well, they'd lost the leadership. They needed someone to act. Ephesus and Pergamos are slightly different, aren't they? The letter to Ephesus is hard. They'd lost their first love. But Pergamos had got the love, but they hadn't got the discipline. And what does he say? He says there that he's going to do something about it. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with thee with the sword of my mouth. Here's that picture, isn't it, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that sword again. The result of these things is that we have to listen to the word of God. We have to have that word of God acting on ourselves. We have to take it to ourselves and apply it to ourselves, because ultimately the judgments are going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he wants his ecclesia to do, is to take stock of where they are and to say, look, we're looking towards that which God has promised. We're not going to be subtly taken away by the things of this world and the thinking of this world. We are going to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look to that word, that one who has the word out of his mouth. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Wasn't that Israel's problem? They always had an ear, but they never listened. Is that us? Do we hear this and sometimes we refuse to listen? But he's saying, have an ear. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that I overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, the hidden manna, of course, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The manna was in the wilderness. And you remember that when that was first gathered, it was taken and hidden in a golden pot. It was hidden in the ark. Now you all know what the problem with manna is, of course, that if you kept it over till the next day, it just bred worms and it stank, apart from on the Sabbath day when you collected two lots and it didn't. But that stuff that was in the ark was even more miraculous, because it never, ever corrupted. That's the hidden manna. And he says, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna, the immortality that is promised to those who overcome. That's the thing that is promised to us, brothers and sisters. That's something to keep a focus on, isn't it? When we're distracted by all the things of the world, we're promised to eat of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone. A white stone. The white stone is something that comes from the Roman court system. After a hearing, when all the arguments have been presented for and against, the judge would hand something to his attendant, and he'd walk across from the judge with that in his hand, and he would put it into your hand if you were the person that was being judged. And when you opened your hand, you had either a black stone or a white stone. Now, the black stone meant you were guilty, and probably the punishment would be death. The white stone was acquittal. You were free. You were free to go. Antipas, in the high court that he'd been in, was given a black stone. But what we promised to those who overcome is a white stone. And he and all who love the Lord, who live with the sword of the word, that has been guided and controlled by that sword, will not be judged by it, but will be given a white stone. and a new name which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That new name that is life, the Lord Jesus Christ. You become part of that body of Christ that will be immortal, will be eternal. And that was the thing that at the end of this little letter that the Lord Jesus Christ promises to those. So we've seen Pergamos, we've seen the Brethren and sisters there living in that time, but the problems they faced were perhaps a little more black and white than we have at the moment, but they still had that subtlety of deceit that was there in the sins of the nations and the people around them. That world was exactly like our world. Human nature doesn't change, brothers and sisters, and the warnings of the word are still there for us. And we have to take that word, don't we? And use that word on us so that it's not used on us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, that ecclesia has gone. That ecclesia was there 2,000 years ago. It's no longer there. But in its day, those brothers and sisters made the same decisions as we have to make day by day in our lives, that we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are going to keep the picture of the kingdom firmly in our minds, and that we are going to attempt it with the strength that we get from the word and from prayer and from fellowship to hold fast until he comes.